Exodus chapter 40, that's the last chapter in the book of Exodus. And if you've been here consistently, you know we're not going verse by verse, chapter to chapter, through the entire book of Exodus. We have kind of danced around ever since the Ten Commandments. Terry did a couple studies. I myself have been doing some more topical studies to get a picture of everything contained in the rest of the book. And I think this will probably be our last chapter in Exodus, being it's the last one. But again, I might dance around and do something else. But I'm pretty sure from here we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not completely sure on that, but that's probably where we're going to head, is back into one of the Gospels for a while. And we'll go through that verse by verse. So Exodus chapter 40. Now, this might seem tedious, and I was just wondering how much of the scriptures do I want to actually read this morning, but I want to read chapter 40 with you, so follow along. And it might seem tedious. We're going to talk about the tabernacle this morning, and there's something about the idea of talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness that God gave the design for that can be very exciting. You know, we've all had children. As I look around the room, I'm pretty sure we've all had children. And that idea of getting a picture Bible for a young child, sitting and looking at the pictures. I remember when our kids were little, I haven't done this with my grandson yet because I don't think his dad likes the idea, but I used to sit and we'd have children's books and it'd be mostly pictures with little sentences. And of course, after you've read the book once or twice to your kids, they begin to memorize the story. So I'd grab the book and they couldn't read yet, but I'd be reading and they'd be looking at the pictures and I'd change the story. I'd start adding things in and describing what really happened. And Natalie, I remember she'd go, "Daddy, no, that's not what it says." But getting the picture of the story in their minds was really how they tracked with the story. And it's been said, if a picture paints 1,000 words, what's the song? "Then why can't I paint you?" Oh. But there's something about an event that sparks our memory for something, an experience that we've had, a picture of something, an object lesson that sticks with us. You know, there's a lot of things in life that are objects and pictures that contain within them truths, lessons, commitments, covenants. When I look at my wedding ring, I remember an amazing day and a covenant I made with my wife in front of all our friends and family and before God. And I remember on that day, God said, "Chris, now that you've made a covenant with this woman in front of me, you're capable and ready of being her husband." The day before that, I was not capable. But in the Lord, and I just remember that, and that ring reminds me. There's a lot of things like that in life, huh? You go visit that old neighborhood, that house that you grew up in, and I remember bent down in Orange County. We had this big old house. My parents bought it and then sold it when the plumbing needed to get repaired. Had they kept it, we would all be in financial bliss, I think, because that house just was enormous in downtown Orange of Orange County, and they owned, that house owned all the orange groves in the years earlier, but it was just this massive house. I don't know, 6 bedrooms, I don't know how many bathrooms. There was a 2-story rental house in the back with a 3-story garage on this side and a 2-story one on that one, or a three-car garage and a 2-car garage. It was just this amazing property, and as a little child, it was my world, right? The trees and everything. And I'll go by, and when I'm down in Southern California, and drive by that house, and I'll look and I'll go, "Wow, those trees." I used to look up and say, "Wow, God owns all these trees. They're not that tall. They used to be a lot taller." Well, I was a lot smaller, right? But the memories that that home evokes. Yeah, so as we read through this, We're going to, you might get a little bit lost in the word picture describing the tabernacle, but that's what we're going to back up and talk about a few things concerning the tabernacle. And we're going to see this picture as a type for us in many ways. So Exodus chapter 40, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, so they'd been in the wilderness for a year, and so this would be the plan was to have this all ready to go on the first day of the first month, after that first year in the wilderness. You shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. And you shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put on the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall make the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron, the high priest, and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as a priest, as the priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles into the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it, before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, and the Lord had, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen of the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water therefore for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. And whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would translate our minds and our hearts from the natural to the spiritual today. Lord, that we would begin to understand in a greater way what you've given us in Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this picture of the tabernacle of meeting that they set up in the wilderness, this continued with them all the way through their wilderness journeys. And we're going to see a little bit later on at the end of the chapter here, when the cloud came upon the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and then when the cloud moved and it would begin to travel away, they would pack up all their tents and all their belongings, and the Kohathites, which was a group of the Levites, would come in and cover everything in the temple, and they would pack it all up, take down the tent, everything in the courtyard, and pack that all up and carry it until the cloud stopped. And when the cloud stopped, they'd set it up there. So it made me realize, you know, by the way, we've taken the next step in our escrow on the property in Windsor. So we're committed to buying that property, by the way. At least you are. And our down payment will now, we would lose that if we walked away at this point. We've signed all the documents, so I think we're in. We don't want to foolishly, we very cautiously made that decision with a lot of thought and meeting and prayer, and spent quite a bit of money at making sure that the property was sufficient for purchasing and all of that. And so it makes me, as I read the scriptures now, I can't help but get this event, I can't get it out of my mind. We're moving from this glorious, amazing facility to a slum. I'm wondering how much longer you're going to allow me to pastor when I make a decision like this. It's like, Chris, do you realize we live in paradise and you're moving us into slum land? It's not true. It's a beautiful place, and it can be really beautiful. And that's our plan, is to make it a beautiful home for our fellowship. But we have always been the little church in the huge building. And this morning is a good example of why we need a smaller facility, like about this size right here, you know. So we're thinking we could probably fit about 120 chairs in the sanctuary over there. But it's exciting because the Lord has confirmed, almost as though when we pray, second Sundays, it was amazing confirmation this last second Sunday meeting that we had. Every prayer meeting I go to, all the elders' meetings, there's this lifting of our calling to be here and this moving, and it's landing down at the property in Windsor. And so the preparations begin for our move. With the children of Israel, if they'd set up the tabernacle and the cloud began to move, they'd tear it down and move. And if where the cloud rested again, they'd set up the tabernacle, and if it rested there for a month, they'd stay for a month. And the scriptures say if it stayed one day, then they would pick up the next day and move with the cloud. Now imagine that. This, what we're reading here, is this design given by God to Moses. Several times in the scripture it says the design was given by God. Even when David built the temple, he said he received the plans from the Lord, confirmed in the Spirit. But this building was set up, and then God would move, and they'd have to pick up and move. Imagine if they didn't. Well, you know what? This is a lot of work. Chris, do you realize that there's an altar there that's 7 feet by 7 feet made out of brass, and my family's the one that carries that thing? We just set it up yesterday. We're staying. Altar's staying. You know? Imagine the division that would happen if that was an option. But the cloud left. Now, in the wilderness, there was one cloud. And you know, when you're in the middle of nowhere in the desert and you're underneath a cloud, it's a good idea to go with the cloud. So after a while, if people decided not to go with the cloud, they would have gotten sweaty and tired and thirsty and ran after the cloud. And so the children of Israel followed that cloud. And our fellowship, we want to be right where God wants us to be, not just physically, but spiritually. And so there's many applications that we can make about that. But this idea of working together, the nation of Israel, to build this tabernacle in the middle of nowhere where God was going to meet with them. So this fenced courtyard area was about 75 feet by 150 feet that they would have put this fabric fence up with posts to hold it in place. About 75 feet across, and 150 feet deep, that the tabernacle was going to go into the middle. So you'd come into that area, the courtyard, right? And it was kind of see-through, I understand, that fabric fence. You could kind of, it kind of obscured vision through it. You could kind of see some things going on, but you wouldn't know what it was. But you knew things were going on inside of the courtyard. And so you'd come into this entrance that was screened off, and you'd go into the courtyard, and there you'd be in an area. I don't know how big that is regarding, probably about, is that about 50-yard line is on a football field is 150 feet. And then maybe cut it in half again. You got that little corner. Not a huge area, but big enough to hold the worship service of the sacrifices and things. And in that courtyard area, if you were to walk into that courtyard area, the first thing that you'd come across is this altar for the burnt sacrifices that would be built and made according to God's design, where they would take the offerings and lay the burnt offerings upon the altar and burn them as a sweet savor to the Lord, as an offering to him. And then behind that, before you got to the tabernacle, there'd be the bronze laver, and that's where the cleansing would take place. And so the priests that were offering your sacrifice would then go over to the water bin there, and they would wash their hands and their feet before they went inside of the tabernacle. It's interesting. When you think about coming to meet with the Lord, that was always what took place for someone coming to meet with God, is there would be an offering, a sacrifice, and then a cleansing before you came into God's house. Now, in this story, only the priests entered into the holy place. Nobody else went into the holy place. And only once a year would the high priest go behind the veil into the holiest of holy places, where the ark is. But I want you to get the picture of what it means to come and meet with the Lord. First, there was this sacrifice. And every sacrifice in the Old Testament speaks of the cross and the resurrection. They asked Jesus once about the resurrection, kind of mocking him. And he said, "You don't know the scriptures or the power of God, but know this, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still alive in the Lord." And that shut them up as they were arguing about the possibility of a resurrection. But they basically, in the scriptures, it's full of the evidence of the living God and the resurrection from the dead. But every animal sacrifice points to the cross and resurrection. You say, "Chris, I get it with the cross. How is it a picture of the resurrection?" Well, if you came to meet with the Lord, you would stand before him and be vaporized because of your sin in the sight of a holy God. So God's plan for worship was this: bring a sacrifice with you, and we will substitute that sacrifice for you, and it will die in your place. And so I often say, you know, Mary and I are at the house, and I say, "I'm going to go worship the Lord." And she says, "Well, you'll die in the presence of a holy God. I know you. You're a sinner." And I'd say, "It's okay. God's got a plan." And she'd say, "Well, see you later, husband. I'll never see you again. God's holy." And then I come back. She goes, "What? What happened? You decided not to..." No. "I met with the Lord. There was a substitute sacrifice that died in my place. And I'm returning alive." There it is. So the man who worships God dies and is resurrected from the dead and returns, and it's a picture of the cross and resurrection every time, always pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who washes us. Remember Jesus washed his disciples' feet? And Peter said, "No, not me, Lord. I'm too proud for that." And the Lord said, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me." "Okay, then wash me." And he goes, "No, just your feet." I love that. Jesus washes us so that we can be in fellowship with him. So that's the courtyard, the burnt sacrifice altar. And then behind that, the bronze laver where the priests would wash and clean before they go into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was raised up three sides across the back and the sides, and the front where you'd walk in is a veil covering that entrance. And that tabernacle is 15 feet across by 45 feet long. Pretty small. 15 feet by 45 feet. Pretty small area if you think about it. Everything's going to be going on inside of that tabernacle. But the tabernacle was made of acacia wood boards 15 feet tall, a little bit more than 2 feet wide, and they'd have 20 going along the sides and this way, and that made the 45 feet by 15 feet tabernacle. All those boards, acacia wood, were overlaid in gold. And that was the three walls of the tabernacle with the screen in front. Inside of that holy place, if you were to walk into that first section that was 15 feet by 30 feet, you would see the golden candlesticks on, well, it'd be your left, south side, because it's always facing east, the opening. And so it'd be on your left-hand side. There'd be the seven-candled candelabra kind of thing, the candlestick that was pounded out of pure gold, setting on your left-hand side with seven lights that would be lit. They were lit with olive oil, holy olive oil, and once they lit the candle, it was supposed to be lit 24/7. And so the priests maintained that light from those candlesticks, lighting that room. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him, speaking of Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said this, I am the light of the world. And anyone that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus, the light of the world, represented there in the candlesticks, filling God's house with light. And then we are invited, by the way, as believers, into that light. He says this, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew chapter 5, he says this, you are the light of the world. And the real idea is this, because we are representing Christ in this world, we become the light of God to this world because Christ is reflecting himself through our lives as followers of Jesus. That's an amazing study all in itself, amazing. But also, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 introduces the Godhead as the one that is forever, whoever that sits on the throne, that is and was and forever will be. And then right outside of that were the seven spirits. And then right there also was the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Son of God. And so many commentators believe that idea of the seven spirits of God represents the Holy Spirit. So again, that lampstand very possibly reflecting the very presence of the Holy Spirit there in that golden lampstand. So across from the holy place would have been the table of the showbread that was just explained to us. There's other places in the scriptures, I think chapter 26 and 7, that explain it more fully. But the idea is a small table made of acacia wood overlaid in gold that would have 12 loaves of bread on it that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They're on the table of the showbread. Now, interesting, the table of the showbread. The idea is it was provision for the priests to eat in a holy manner. And the priests would come into the holy place every, I think it was week, that they would trade out the bread and they would partake of that holy bread together, breaking it and passing it among themselves and sharing that meal together. And there was frankincense on top of it that they would take then and burn as an offering to the Lord, an offering of incense. And then they would trade it out with fresh bread. So when you come into God's house, there's this amazing candelabra light. And then on this side is provision, bread that you take and you eat as a priest. And you recycle, and it's always fresh. Of course, Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. Right? If you eat of him, you'll never die. You'll never hunger again. And we break bread and partake of the life of Christ. And in communion, we see that object again of taking the bread, all of us breaking that loaf together and partaking of the body of Christ together in that picture in communion. Well, so there's your candlesticks, the showbread on the table, and then right in front of the veil would be the altar of incense, where the priests would put incense on the altar according to God's formula, and that incense would burn, and the aroma of that would fill the tabernacle. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 shows us that in the true heavens, there would be these censers of gold that have the incense offering burnt to the Lord, and the incense that rises up before the Lord is the prayers of the saints that ever ascends before the Lord. The prayers of the saints. So as I just begin to describe this, and I know many of you, this is homework that you've done many times on your own, but the idea of coming into the tabernacle, the sacrifice has been made, there's a cleansing that's taken place, and I now have the light of God, I have the provision of God, and I have a place to pray where my prayers are kept and remembered by God. And then I'm reminded this, that Jesus is the great intercessor that ever lives to make intercession for us. And this idea of prayer and intercession being possible through Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor in World War II in Germany. He stood against the Nazis and was actually a spy, but also a pastor. And he was one of the instrumental people in starting what's called the Confessing Church over there, and it's basically the church that held to the gospel and was not going to get tripped up in some kind of nationalistic political movement with the Nazis. When the other rest of the church began to be involved with the government and stand on the government reforms and all of that and be a part of that, these men knew it was over, and they needed to separate from the rest of the church and make this new work, the Confessing Church. In our nation, I believe that we're right around the corner of that. I think the church needs to reestablish ourselves on the gospel and be very careful not to find ourselves a political, social movement. We'll lose our identity so quickly. And if you don't think that that's spiritual warfare and pounding on the doors of every church in our community, you need to wake up. That's what's happening. Change your message, church. It's crazy. And yet it's the day that we live in. Well, he said this, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said this, Psalms is the prayer of Christ. Psalms is the prayer of Christ. And when you read through the Psalms, the body of Christ prays the Psalms, each part doing its share. So you might read something in the Psalms where you think, that's an interesting prayer. I can't pray it because I'm not going through that. But someone else in the body of Christ is praying that. And then you flip over to a psalm and you think, oh, Lord, that's beautiful. That's just my prayer today. Absolutely, the body of Christ distributed in the earth is praying the psalms to the Lord. And I just thank God for Bonhoeffer. What a beautiful picture that as I read the scriptures and I hear from God and I come to him in prayer, I'm agreeing with you that the Lord hears our prayer, the prayer of Christ. Intercession starts with Jesus. So that altar of incense burning to the Lord. And then there's this veil. And this veil was white linen. And if you want to read it, it's in, we're going to turn there in a little bit, but Exodus chapter 26 describes this. The veil was to be made out of white linen. And within the white linen, you were to use blue thread, scarlet thread, and purple thread and embroider it with the picture of angels all through it. And then around the tabernacle was this tent, and we'll get there in just a second. And it was also embroidered in white linen with purple and scarlet and blue thread, designs of angels all throughout it. But this veil here in front of the Holy of Holies would come down 15 feet by 15 foot square was the Holy of Holies. And if you went behind that veil, you'd see the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was this 45-inch by 27-inch by 27-inch box, a small box, acacia wood overlaid in gold. And within it are the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his finger upon those rocks. They are there, and then there's this cover on top called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was made out of pure gold, the same size as the top of the ark, with two angels made out of one piece altogether, with the wings coming up over and their faces facing inward. And that would be the lid on the ark, the mercy seat that would cover it. And that was where God said, Moses, here's where I'm going to meet with you and speak with you. From between the wings of the cherubim, there on the mercy seat. And that's the only thing that was in that 15 by 15 foot room, the Ark of the Covenant and the poles going through it. That's how they would carry it in. They weren't supposed to ever touch it because it's holy. And they would set the Ark there, and then they'd set up the veil and the holy place. They'd arrange everything. And then the tent. So the fabric of this tent, 42 feet wide, 60 feet long, these various pieces sewn together, and they made it so the middle was held together with these golden rings so that when they moved it, they'd be able to take it apart again and put it back together when they gathered again. But this amazing fabric, white linen with blue and purple and scarlet threads, made to cover this tabernacle like a tent. Now, this is interesting because of the colors that are used to make this beautiful tabernacle. Stay with me. Purple is the color of royalty. Scarlet is the color of sacrifice, red, deep red. White, the color of righteousness. And blue, the color of heaven. And sometimes, you know, when I read the scriptures, I just ponder these things and I wonder, Lord, what does all this mean? And I think we can get so wrapped up into it that we'd lose, well, I'd lose you guys if I got too far into it. But just check this out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four gospels given us of the life of Jesus, each with a different perspective. Matthew's perspective very clearly is this, that Jesus was the King of the Jews, the Messiah to the Jewish people, and thus to the world. Purple, that color of royalty, the Messiah, the King, the book of Matthew. Scarlet, the color of sacrifice, when you get into Mark's gospel, the next gospel over, he lays it out very clearly that Jesus served and gave himself a sacrifice, quoting Jesus as saying this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The gospel of Mark showing the service and sacrifice of Jesus. The gospel of Luke, white being the color of righteousness, the perfect humanity of Jesus laid out over and over in Luke's gospel. We get that sense of Jesus, the Son of Man, righteous humility given for us. And then John's gospel, blue, the color of heaven. In John's gospel, you get a very clear view of Jesus and his divinity. Before Abraham was, I am, he says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So all these colors put together with this amazing, beautiful white linen fabric, covering over the top with these golden sides and a golden back. You walk into the tabernacle behind the same thing, red, scarlet, and blue threaded veil in the front, and you'd walk into the holy place, and I don't know if you've ever had a candle-lit event where the only light in the room is from candles. So what you'd have during the day is the same at night, really, because there you've got this covering, and it's gorgeous. It's just this embroidery of angels all on the roof of this tent, and then the sides are all gold, and there's nothing but seven huge candles reflecting and dancing light all over the room. And everything in there is made out of gold, and the fabric of the veil, the white and the purple and the scarlet and the blue, all dancing around in that light. It would be magnificent. So you're walking through the desert, and there's just nothing like that. You might, like me, be distracted by a nice tree. Oh, wow, look at that tree. Then you'd walk into this, the sacrifice altar, the cleansing, and you'd walk in and you'd think, oh, my goodness, the glory of God's house is amazing. I'm trying to get you to see that picture. Do you see it? The beauty of it? Then the cloud moves and everything comes down, packed up. You move to a new location, and you set it all up, and there it is, the glory and the beauty once again. But I want you to see something with me, and you're going to need to turn over to Exodus chapter 26 to get a couple details here. Exodus chapter 26, in verse 7, and I'm going to read through verse 14. Verse 7, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair." Well, they were mostly black, goats back then especially, to be a tent over the tabernacle tent. And you shall make 11 curtains, and it goes on to describe the length of the curtains, just a little bit longer than the linen with the blue and the scarlet and the purple, just a little bit longer to cover it. In verse 10, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outmost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain on the second set, and you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant of the remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other of that remaining of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. So just see this picture. That glorious tabernacle that we were just describing, all the golden walls and everything within it, and this beautiful white and colorful, you know, artfully designed covering over it. So there'd be this box like this, and then this beautiful tent covering it like that. And then you put over it black, like fabric. They would make this like a fabric out of goat's hair, and it would cover all of that over the edges so you couldn't see anything. And then you'd cover that black curtain with another covering of red, dyed red badger skins, so animal skins. And then over that, ram skin dyed red, and then over that, badger skins that would probably be like a light brown tan color. And that would cover everything. Those three layers, black and red and tan on the outside, would cover everything. So now if you're walking through the wilderness and you come to the tabernacle, all you do is see a tent that blends in with everything around it. That's like Sonoma County would demand that if you built the tent, right? You'd have to cover it with something that looked like the hillside. That was the idea. It didn't stand out at all anymore. The tent of meeting, that tabernacle, had its own tent that covered all of its glory, black and then red and then this light brown blending into its surroundings, completely inglorious, covering all the beauty within. Now, this is where God met with Moses. John in his gospel says this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you saw Jesus in a crowd, you wouldn't say, wow, look at all these people, and that man's glowing. You wouldn't say, oh, look at all these people, but he has a halo. There was no outer glory. The Word, the glory of God himself, became human and took on flesh and dwelt among us. But we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I have found this to be true. When you mention Jesus in our culture, there isn't people going, oh, how wonderful is that? Tell me more. You can talk about just about anything and get that response, but as soon as you mention Jesus, it's, no thank you. It's inglorious, maybe even bad news, just the name. And yet, as you begin to bring someone into an understanding of who Jesus is, they see the glory. So Jesus walked around in his earthly ministry, and there was no outer glory. He had to open his mouth to see the glory. He had to touch someone to see the miracles, the glory. Matter of fact, when he fed the 5,000, what happened? They were all hungry. Nobody had any food. Some kid had a little bit of food that he was smart enough to bring, and the disciples took that, and Jesus said, bring it to me, and then I'll give it to you, and you distribute it. And once it went through Jesus' hands, it became a glorious miracle that everybody recognized. That's who the Lord was. This regular guy that contained the amazing glory of God. So you look at Jesus, that light brown covering, nothing glorious, just a guy, just a man. But underneath that was the red ram skins. And the whole life of Jesus, he talked about himself being that sacrifice. When he finally revealed to his disciples, you're right, I'm the Messiah, he would never say that apart from this, and I'm going to Jerusalem, and I will die on the cross and raise from the dead. It was always that red, scarlet sacrifice sense that he would give to who he was. And then underneath that, the blackness of that goat hair. The fact is this, that sacrifice that Jesus made for you and I resulted in his death. And he died that day on the cross. And many lost hope. Everyone ran. Just a regular guy. Underneath that, he died for the sins of the world. So the sacrifice was made and he died, that blackness. But then inside of that, this amazing glory, cloaked, but there. And when we come to understand that about the Lord, everything changes to behold his glory. Would you turn to me, with me to a scripture? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here I am in 1 Corinthians. If I wouldn't have seen that, I would have tried to make it work anyway, but now we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, you and I, beheld his glory. John talking physically about seeing the actual miracles in the words of Jesus, they actually beheld the glorious works of Jesus. We, in our salvation, behold his glory. But here it says in verse 6 of chapter 4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I would consider that you study that. Read it through. Let it sink in devotionally. He makes a few comments that I think I missed the first few times I read that. One, he's talking about our physical bodies that we carry around every day. So it's not a future glory only. It's right now. You guys have a body, and within your body is contained an amazing treasure. The knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, where his glory shines out. And yet when someone meets you, all they do is see you, a human being, nothing glorious. You can paint your face up really pretty and put on amazing clothes. I can go get a haircut. That's about all I can do anymore. Lose some weight. Have Nathan buy me some clothes, I don't know, something. I can make that all, but you know what? That's just silly, because there's a much greater glory within us that we share when we share Jesus Christ. And he says this, here's the design of God. We have that treasure in an earthen vessel, meaning this, there is always the cross upon our lives. We always show the suffering of Jesus to this world, and then the life of Jesus from within us is also seen. So this idea of the tabernacle, are you with me? Have I gone long? Luckily, that clock stops, so it's only 6:45. But the typology I want you to remember, like that word picture in a children's Bible, the pictures mean so much to them and they remember so much from those little pictures or those events or those things that we have that remind us of events in our lives. I want to finish Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. This is after they finished setting it all up the first time. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their generations. So this beautiful picture and type for them in this physical building in the middle of their camp was God is in our midst. That they knew. They saw the physical glory of it. All that design given to them by God. But the idea was for them to realize as a people, God is spiritually in our midst no matter what. And there's that beautiful picture of the type of Christ. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt. Tabernacled is the word among us. The idea is that tabernacle is a beautiful picture of Jesus. All those layers and then the glory, the light of the world, the bread of life, the great intercessor, the place where we come in and meet with God there, that Ark of the Covenant behind the veil, that the scripture says the veil was his flesh torn that day on the cross for us to be able to come in to that presence of God. And there the Ark of the Covenant, this special holy container that contained the law, the Ten Commandments, Jesus' life, perfectly righteous, fulfilling the law, and the covering on that was the mercy seat, which is also translated the propitiation, meaning sin has been dealt with, and we are now right with the Lord. And that's where we meet with him, where the law is covered in mercy through Jesus Christ. And I look at that and I go, Lord, the whole tabernacle, it's you. It's you. And then I remember that the tabernacle is really a picture of the people of God. That we meet with the Lord that way in Christ. And then I remember that Hebrews says that was all a picture of the heavenly temple. And in Revelation, they describe some of that. And you realize, oh, it's all a type and a copy, Hebrews says, of the real heavenly things. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 9 says this. That the copies were sprinkled with the blood of animal sacrifices, but the real heavenly temple was sprinkled with the blood of a greater sacrifice. Who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This amazing picture that's given to us in Scripture allows us to come into God's presence with great confidence. Now, stay with me. I want to share something else with you because David becomes king. And in the wars of Israel, they had, in their arrogance and their sin, lost a lot of what God had given them. And the Philistines had stole the Ark of the Covenant from the temple, thinking it was magical and wonderful and, you know, solid gold and a lid and all. So they took it, and it brought a curse on them. So they made an ark of oxen, and they sent it back to the nation of Israel. And David had heard the ark had come back into the land, and it was just sitting there. And so he said, you know, here I am living in this amazing palace, and over here is this tent. You know, I want to bring the ark back in. And so he goes out to get the ark. Long story short, and I'm skipping a lot, he brings the Ark of Covenant into Jerusalem and makes it its own little tabernacle for just the ark. In another city, Gibeah was the tabernacle that we just described. But here in Jerusalem was a special tent called the Tabernacle of David that was set up for just the Holy of Holies, just the Ark of the Covenant, and it was praise and worship music 24/7. The Ark is now back in the nation of Israel. And as David saw that, he said, you know what? This Ark is in a tent, and I live in this amazing palace. I want to build God a house. And remember, Nathan the prophet said, great idea, David. Do all that's in your heart. And as he leaves, God says, Nathan, no, come on back. Tell him he can't do that. because of sin in his life. And Nathan came back and said, I blew it. You can't build God a house because you've got sin on your hands. But the good news, David, he's going to build you a house, and it's going to last forever. And your descendant will build his house. Really pointing to Jesus Christ, Solomon ended up building the house, David's son. So David collected everything, all the materials, raw materials, to be able to build the temple, and Solomon built the temple there in Jerusalem. Magnificent temple. Talk about covered in gold. Amazing. Some commentators believe the whole building on the outside was covered in gold. We don't know. But it was amazing. Much larger than this that we're talking about here. And much glorious. Much more glorious. But the day came when the temple was dedicated that the ark was moved out of the tabernacle of David into the temple. And when that occurred, there was this amazing festival, sacrifices being made to the Lord, and the ark was covered and moved into the temple. Now, the temple is a picture of you and I, the church. It's interesting, when David moved the ark back into Israel and put it in that little tabernacle, that was in that tent there in Jerusalem. And anybody could visit the Holy of Holies, by the way. It's very mysterious. But it was in Jerusalem for 33 years. And then, when they finished the temple, they moved it into the temple. Now, I want you to see this picture. And you might know it. I've shared this before. But Jesus lived for 33 years, showing the world what it meant to be alive in God spiritually. And then he gave himself the sacrifice, that perfect man, filled with the glory of God since birth. He moved into the temple, you. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, breathe on his disciples." And now you and I have God living within us. We, the scriptures say, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is. We are the church, like living stones. We've been built together, a spiritual house. You and I together contain the body. We're the body of Christ. It's an amazing picture. But if somebody walked into this room right now and they looked around the room, they'd go, "Doesn't seem so glorious. The building's nice, but the people, look at you guys. Nothing special." Amen. Nothing special. But, oh, something very special. Christ in you. Christ in us. Holding this word picture has helped me to understand the depth of this, that you and I are the place where God dwells. Our lives are holy, set apart for him, and he is here in our lives. He is here in our church. And when we worship God, it's just that entrance, like into the tabernacle, a sacrifice unto the Lord in Christ, cleansing by the blood of Jesus, entering into his presence and praising him. He provides the bread of life to us in Christ. He is our light, and we intercede through Jesus Christ. And it's ever remembered by God. When we share with others, we carry around in our bodies the dying of the Lord, that people can also see the life of the resurrected Christ in our lives. Are you missing something in this morning? Imagine the temple being built and they never moved the Holy of Holies back in. Imagine the tabernacle without the ark in it. You know what? We need to have God within our lives. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. He needs to be the focus and the reason for our lives, because you and I as human beings, that's our design, that we are the house of God. I encourage you to consider this and the pictures within Scripture that point us to this amazing understanding. Yeah, I know, I should lose weight. I should get in shape. I should put sunscreen on and protect my skin. But much more than all of that is recognizing the glory of my salvation in Christ and you as well. Will you stand with me, please? Well, Lord, when you were with your disciples, you recognized the glory of the temple, and you turned to those that were listening, And you said something much more glorious than the temple is here in your midst. They didn't see your glory yet. The crowds didn't understand what was coming from within you. And Lord, as we live for you, that is the same situation. Lord, this world doesn't see the glory. What they see is that outer shell. And that might take a lot of flack from those around us. But Lord, your glory shines from within us. Encourage us today, Lord. Strengthen us today with this reality that you're greater. Your glory is greater. Your promises are forever. And Lord, your salvation is freely given. Lord, we pray that you just open the curtain and invite people in to know you and to be saved by you. Lord, that you could move into their lives. Go before us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.